If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Jonah. There we resume our study this morning as we have been making our way through this, what we call the minor prophets. Jonah is one of those minor prophets, and we just call them minor prophets because typically their prophecies are shorter. They're in what the Hebrews would have called the book of the 12, which would encapsulate these 12 shorter books. But Jonah is in the midst of that, and as we've already said, that Jonah would have been called a pre-exilic prophet. That is, he was before the exile happened, and so his ministry was to Israel mostly. Here we see his ministry to Nineveh to explain to them the truth of God and what sort of impending judgment would come. As I told you before, Jonah as a prophet would be seen kind of like a covenant prosecutor, prosecuting a case against Israel. So we know that God called him to go to Nineveh, and he initially refused. We know that as a part of that refusal, he had to be cast into the sea so that the storm would not kill the sailors who were on the ship that he had embarked upon to run away from the Lord. We know that a big fish, not a whale, the Hebrew is very clear, it's a big fish, swallowed him, and he stayed in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights, per his testimony. From within that belly of that fish, he prayed a prayer, which is, to me, one of the most magnificent prayers in Scripture because of its simplicity. As we just looked at that last week, so he goes through and he says, I'm in trouble, I need help. I'm in trouble, Lord, help me. That's what the essence of that prayer actually was. And so now we find ourselves, Jonah having run from God, been captured by God, lived in the belly of the fish, vomited out by said fish, and onto dry land. And now we find Jonah at the space where God had intended him to be from the beginning. And so that's where we are this morning in Jonah chapter 3. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the word itself. We're beginning in Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Beloved, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, then Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this Lord's day where we might put aside earthly pursuits and come and be pursued by you and pursue you corporately. Within this pursuit, Lord, I pray for transformation, not because a sermon was heard, but because the word of God has hit its mark in our hearts. We ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you know of history, if you've looked at World War II, there are 2 days that are significant with regard to World War II. They were called respectively VE Day and VJ Day. Those days represent victory in Europe and victory in Japan. more or less, those 2 days are mark the end. They give us a kind of a time frame, a date in time that marks the end of the hostilities of World War II. So when VE Day and VJ Day rolled around, what we can say is, to a real degree, the nations were glad. The nations were glad because these hostilities had ceased. Now, we know, if we look at history, they didn't cease very long before the Korea conflict came, and then Vietnam came, and then so forth and so on. But when we start looking at history, one of the reasons that the nations are glad, especially corporate nations, they're glad when wars end because there is a chance for peace. Now, we live in a world that doesn't often celebrate peace, but we do live in a world where the terrors and the horrors of war, when they're over, people are glad with the very hope that they can move on, that they can get away from the terrors of war. Well, when we think about this, when we start thinking about what is the real source of gladness, real peace and tranquility become a real source of gladness. When we start thinking about what is it that the gospel does, well, the gospel brings us peace with God, and by virtue, peace with God's people, a sincere tranquility that comes. And so to that end, we should be glad. The gospel should be a reason for the nations to rejoice, because when we start thinking about the ceasing of wars, wars cease and wars begin. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we are told there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. And that goes in perpetuity until Jesus comes back. The one thing, though, that becomes an eternal marker of hope and rest and peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we are saved from our sin and death, it transitions us into a new person, a new creation, Paul calls it. And because that is true, we can be glad, and the nations should be glad because of the gospel. When you look at Jonah 3, it is about Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, bringing his message to the nations. Nineveh is not Israel. Nineveh, they are not Hebrews. These are people who are not Israelites, who are not Hebrews, and God sends his prophet to that nation for the purpose that they might repent and be renewed, for the purpose that they might truly know joy and gladness in him. But we have to appreciate something. Well, let's just put it in our own context. Jonah going to Nineveh is not like us going to Canada or South America. Yes, we can see that nations around the world are increasingly becoming more dictatorial. You can just look at it and see. However, for Jonah to go to Nineveh would be like us going into the heart of Nazi Germany with all that evil and hate fomented around us and trying to preach a message that is completely antithetical to who they are. So that's what Jonah's doing. This is where God has sent him. So when we look at this, we're looking at Jonah and his mission to bring the message of the gospel to a nation that probably didn't even know that they needed it. When we look at Nineveh, make no mistake, Nineveh, Assyria, Babylon did unspeakable evil in the history of the world. Unspeakable. Things that I won't get into here. Their methods of torture, the way they subjugated nations, it is evil. And God sought to send his prophet to this people. When you start looking at this, what does it do? Well, it teaches us a lot more about God than it does about Jonah. It teaches us a lot more about the love and mercy and grace of God than it does about Jonah, or even more than it does about Nineveh. When we start looking at Yahweh, and we look at his character, and we see how he's described in Scripture, we see how he constantly describes himself, the thing we realize is that Yahweh is described with a mercy and a compassion that absolutely transcends human understanding. Because we have a hard time, let me just break it down for us real quick. We don't know what it's like to look at things from a completely just perspective. standpoint. We don't know what it's like to have an atmosphere that is not infected with sin. God exists outside of sin. God exists outside of human pettiness. So when we see His mercy and compassion, it is not informed by any selfish desire. It is completely pure. So why in the world would God want to save anyone like the Ninevites? Well, let that question rebound back to, why in the world would God want to save anyone like me? Because it's easy to point our finger at the evils of others. But beloved of God, we have to look back at ourselves. God saved me. I didn't deserve it. I wasn't even asking for it. God saved me. God saved you. Because God, in His mercy and compassions, brought His message to the nations. But it's easy to rejoice over the mercies of God when it has little to no effect on us. What do you mean by that, Brad? Well, it's easy to look at people in a far-off country who are coming to faith and for us to go, praise the Lord, how awesome is that? Without thinking about what about the people they oppressed in the meantime? What about the souls who were crushed in their wake, the evil that they did? When you read about the conversion of people who were formerly terrorists, and they are humbled before a mighty God and a gracious God, we celebrate that, and rightly we should, but let us remember that there were people that they terrorized along the way, that it might have been a little difficult for them as that transition was happening. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we should celebrate it any less. What I'm saying is, are we willing to recognize a God who is big enough to completely transform the people that we think are beyond transformation? The people that we look at as completely evil and quote-unquote unworthy, are we willing to recognize that God's compassion reaches that far and further? Because we have to be. We have to be. This was Jonah's struggle. We have to guard against the idea, I've said this before, we have to guard against the idea that some deserve mercy and some don't. None of us do. None of us in this room, starting with me, deserve mercy. When we start talking about deserving mercy, mercy becomes a wage, not a gift. And it has to remain a gift, or else it isn't mercy. When we start a merit system, we become guilty of doing what some of the Pharisees did in Scripture and what works righteousness people do all the time. We have to avoid that error. Mercy is never deserved. And the mercy on Nineveh is not because they deserved it, not because they did just enough of the right thing for God to say, okay, fine, you've earned my favor. God showed favor and mercy to them by His own sovereign grace. And God's mercy is a reason for the nations to be glad. So with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this: that the need of the nations is God's mercy. That the need of the nations is God's mercy. So when you think about Jonah, especially just chapter 3, one of the things I think that we can kind of, the two P's we can pit against each other is both proclamation and pity. We don't pit them against each other. They actually go hand in glove. Proclamation and pity. And so when we look at kind of Jonah, where we are, and think through kind of where we've been, where do we see God's mercy? Well, we see God's mercy in how He deals with His own people and how He deals with the nations. Where you see that mercy converge in one event for the people and for His people and the nations is at the cross. At the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, He bears the weight of sin for His people. We see this Messiah, this Redeemer, who bleeds and dies for His people to have salvation, to be renewed, to be restored, and it is the message of mercy, of the mercy of God that the nations need. So justice, mercy, and a gospel proclamation all come together in one place, in one event, where God shows justice, God shows mercy, and He gives us the tool, the key, for what it will mean for the nations to walk and live in the mercy of God. The cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we come round to Jonah this morning, when we look at Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we are recognizing that not just Nineveh is the recipient of God's mercy, so is Jonah, the prophet, the man of God, this one who should have already responded much differently. Now we're finding that God's mercy is truly unsearchable. When it says here in chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That is a powerful statement, easy to gloss right over it, not think much about it. But it's that phrase, a second time, that should catch us, because God gives grace, God gives mercy. The first time should have been sufficient, it wasn't. So now we find this man who is, the Lord is coming to him for a second time. And what does it say of him? Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. What are we learning here? Well, A, that God is merciful to Jonah, certainly to Nineveh, but B, God is also in control. God is controlling this story. Jonah is going to do what God told him to do, and Jonah is going to preach the message that God tells him to preach. You know, we might look at this and think, well, does Jonah have any volition? That's the wrong question to ask. The question to ask is, who's in control here, Jonah or God? The answer, God. The hope for you and me is that we don't control everything, but that God does. Because we are petty, we can be given to our flesh, and we need an objective truth reality controlling what needs to be controlled. So when we look at this, that God is a God of second chances, that He does redeem His people, and how are we to respond with that? How are we respond to that? Well, we're supposed to respond to that with obedience. We've talked about this before. Obedience is not a bad word. It's not a dirty word. It's a profound expression of love to God when we obey Him. So when we look at what God says to Jonah, arise, go, and call. Arise, go, call. Three express commands. Those are, as you've heard me say before, imperative verbs. That means that God is commanding Jonah. He's not urging Jonah. He's not asking Jonah. He's not trying to persuade Jonah. He's telling Jonah, arise, go, and call. He's giving him a direct command, and God says, I will give you the message. So Jonah's not only to obey, he's to walk in faith. And what this reminds us of is that it's not a word from men that we need. We need the word of God. It is God's word that we need. God said, I will give you the message, i.e., this will be God's message to the people of Nineveh. We don't need clever stories. We don't need great intellect. We need God's word. We need to fill our minds and hearts with it. When we come to the preaching of the word, we need to hear it exposited and expounded, because it's God's word that gives us purpose. It's God's word that gives us life. It's God's word that gives us our meaning. When we look at what's around us, we hear a lot of clever ideologies and contemporary wisdom. And those things can be helpful, but that's not what we need. In the depths of who we are, we need the word of God. You need it. I need it. We need it daily. So here's in verse 3, what we read in verse 3 is what we would have expected to read in chapter 1. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So when we get to verse 3, Jonah obeyed. So he, whatever personal grievances he had with Nineveh at this point, he lays them aside and he goes. He goes and does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes to Nineveh. Now, when we look at this, there are a few things to take note of here. When it says, now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, in the original, it says an exceedingly or a great city to God. And there is some, you know, debate as to what that means. Why is it written that way? Some take it as an idiom. Well, it's just talking about how expansive it is, the city that's great up to the gods. Some take it as, you know, another kind of idiom that talks about, you know, the vastness and the wealth and all the other things that surrounded it, so it's an important city. I actually think that we should take that phrase just as it stands, that it was a great city to God. In other words, it's an important city because there are hundreds of thousands, or more than 100,000 souls there who are lost. What you're getting is the importance of this city to God because there are lost souls there, and Yahweh wanted his prophet to reach them. That is why Jonah has been sent to Nineveh in the first place. And so when you start looking at this and you start realizing what is the message that God gives to Jonah, we'll get there in just a second, but it's a message of salvation for the nations. He's telling Jonah to go out into the world apart from the Hebrew people and preach the message of the Lord. What does it tell us about God's heart? That when Revelation mentions every nation, tribe, and tongue, that is not just a New Testament focus. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament. That God's heart has always been for the nations. And so when we look at this, it is a message of salvation for the nations. And when you get down here to this, now Nineveh is an exceedingly great city to God, 3 days' journey in breadth. Or literally, a visit was 3 days, or a 3 days walk is most literally what it says in Hebrew. There again, you have something you have to explain. When you look at the kind of circumference and the measurements of ancient Nineveh, it would not have taken you 3 days to walk across it. So what is the writer trying to say here? There are several people several commentators with whom I agree, take this as kind of an idiom, that the ancient idiom for Nineveh was a day's journey to get there, a day to do business, and a day to get back. And that idiomatic reading squares with what we read in verse 4, that Jonah going a day's journey. In verse 4, you'll see that. So that idiomatic reading kind of squares with that idea, that not necessarily it takes you 3 days to get across up, but it takes 3 days to do what you're going there to do. That seems to be the best way to understand it to me, though it is mysterious and it is up for debate. But that's exactly how I understand that idiom. When we get to the message that you find in verse 4 is 8 words. Literally, it is 8 words that are recorded here in Jonah. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown or overturned." What a message. Obviously, we're getting a snippet of the message. I think it was bigger than that. Absolutely do. But we're getting this message, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And as we're told, it took him about a day to go through the streets and squares to proclaim this message. But what do we make of this? What is it that Jonah is saying? And here it becomes important to understand vocabulary. This word there that the ESV translates overthrown, or some translations may have overturned, is a word that is double entendre. It has double meaning. In one sense, it could mean an overthrowing or overturning because of a reformation, so an overturning toward life. In another sense, it could mean an overturning of extreme judgment that could bring chaos into the city because of God's judgment. Either of those are a part of the lexical kind of value of this word. So which one does Jonah mean? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Which one does he mean? Did Jonah intentionally leave this word ambiguous to make room for the fact for God to do something that was beyond the expectations of everybody else? Yes. Yes, he did. So when we look at the word double or overturned, it does have this double meaning, and it does make room for judgment or reformation. Beloved, how many times have we seen in our lives or in history that God has overturned somebody's life through reformation? He certainly did it with Martin Luther's. He certainly did it with the early reformers. He certainly did it with me. My life was completely overturned when I was reformed. We've also seen that judgment can absolutely overturn lives. And it does. And it can and it will. But when we see that in Jonah, what's happening here is the writer is giving us an easy way to understand what is God going to do. Or maybe this overturning is going to defy expectation. Well, if that's true, and it is, then that squares with the character and the works of God. God has already been surprising in this narrative. He rescued Jonah in the belly of a fish. He vomited Jonah out, language of cursed, so that Jonah could fulfill and obey and be blessed. He's going to overturn the city, but how? We would think with sulfur and fire. God says through reformation. I'm going to overturn the city through repentance. It is a powerful, powerful picture that Jonah paints for us here. He continues, and the people believed, and the people of Nineveh believed God. I love this quick transition. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So when we find here is that God looks at their repentance, and he is sympathetic toward them. He takes pity on them. And this is not out of keeping with the character of God. In fact, this is very much in keeping with the character of God. In 1 Kings, we might find something that is somewhat startling. In 1 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to read to you 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 27. And I want us to be reminded of who God is and what his character is, especially with regards to repentance. In 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 27, and when Ahab, remember who Ahab is, Ahab, Jezebel, and all the evil that you can think of, and when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster on his house. Now, go back sometime and read the full narrative of Ahab. Because for that example to sink in, you need to remember just how evil he was. So what we're dealing with here is a God who makes a habit out of mercy and repentance, accepting repentance. And that is good news to us. Because we are moved by this mercy, or at least we should be. Nineveh believed God. Let me tell you what an indictment this was against Israel during this period. Remember, Jonah is prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam II. This is just before the northern tribes are about to be exiled by Assyria. Israel is struggling with idolatry. Israel is struggling with immorality. And so when we read this statement, it is startling that Nineveh, this nation, these evil people, believed God, believed in God, literally is what it says in the Hebrew text, believed in God. And Israel, presently, as this is happening, is struggling to believe God. It is an indictment against the people of God in this particular time. Well, when we look at this, they believed God. Now, how do we know? I mean, what is the evidence that they believed God? It tells us they called for fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. In other words, they initiated the things that would let you know they are being repentant. That they have this fast, they have this sackcloth, and when it gets to the king that he publishes throughout the land, it says from great to small that they did this. So everybody did it. Everybody engaged in this. And so it's given us this language of repentance. These are people who, for the time being, are turning from whatever evil they had been committed to. Why? Because the word of the Lord came to the nations. Because someone proclaimed the word of the Lord. When we look at verses 6 and 7, then it reaches to the king. And he arises from his throne. He removes his robe. You can see this kind of structured movement. Rise from throne, remove robe, puts on sackcloth, sits in ashes. And he issued a proclamation throughout Nineveh. What you were doing because you felt compelled to, now I am compelling you to. This is done by decree. The king makes it an official decree. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Now, you might say, why in the world are they making the animals fast? I have no idea. And most people don't. The most common speculation really is because of their pagan mindset and seeing that they had, you know, animals as a part of their rituals, they would have just included the animals in everything they did, because it was, the animals were such an integral part of their religion. They're animistic, that the animals were involved in their fasting. That may be true, but we're not told. We just get this very odd thing that they made the dogs fast and wear sackcloth, which is kind of funny to me, because sackcloth was often made out of animal hair. And so, you know, you're kind of putting animal hair on animals. But, anyway, I don't know what the animals thought about that. Maybe nothing. But we find ourselves in this situation, and at the very least, it's humbling to me, because what it means is I want you to think Nineveh going to be powerful, Assyria is going to rule for a few centuries before Babylon, and what's going to happen is this powerful city looks at the reality of a God filled with wrath and says, something's got to change. We've got to change. Beloved, can we appreciate that in this moment in history, the message hit its mark, did exactly what it was supposed to do, not make people feel guilty, make people realize they needed to be different. They needed something that they weren't producing in themselves. That the king compelled them to repent, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, verse 7, by decree of the king and its nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not drink water, but let them be covered, verse 8, with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to the Lord, or to God. I love that phrase. Call out mightily to the Lord, or call out in strength. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Dear friends, you can't ask for a better description of what repentance looks like. To call out mightily to God, to turn from evil ways, to turn from violence that is in our hands, to turn from a life that has defined you as this person of evil to something different, to something that only God can provide and give. I love that he does this, that this is the essence of true repentance, that we are turning away from what we are because God has made us into something so much better. And so when we turn from our sin, we have to fight the urge of our flesh that would convince us that we're missing out or that our life is somehow going to be less than. We won't have the fun that we once did. We're going to be prudes. We're going to be judgmental. None of that stuff is true. I mean, most of that is true, actually, but we don't have to become prudes. And we don't have to be judgmental. What we do have is a replacement of death with life and lament with joy. And beloved, this doesn't mean that repentance heals every woe that we have, but it heals our heart. And a healed heart is worth any other obstacle we have to traverse. So whatever we have to walk through as Christians, I pray that we walk through with strength and grace, because the main event has happened. God has transformed us from death to life. We get in verse 9, why does the king want all this to happen? He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You hear the humility in it. Who knows? I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what will be. I don't know what will come of this. I don't know what the situation is going to bring. I don't know what all this fasting, all this sackcloth, all these ashes are going to do for us. But we are going to trust that God will be merciful. We're going to trust that God will be merciful. And I love this word relent. It's caused a lot of debate in history. Is God changing his mind? I think the old King James used the word repent here, which is a terrible translation, by the way. Not trying to knock a translation, just telling you that's not what this word is. It's not what this word means. You won't hear me say this very often, but if you have an NIV Bible and you look at the NIV's translation of this, the NIV translates this phrase, and God had compassion. That's exactly right. That's exactly how you translate this word, relent. That God had compassion, that God chose compassion in a moment. Not that he was changing his mind. Remember, the city will be overturned. God already left room for reformation. And now it works in tandem with this word relent, because God has compassion on the people of Nineveh and he gives them his mercy. And so when we look at this, when you look at Jonah chapter 3, what it should be for us is a very clear picture of God's posture toward sinners. That God is merciful, that God is kind, that God heals as far as the curse is found. Now, remember, this is not universalism. This is not everybody will be saved. What fundamentally happens in Nineveh is that they hear the word, the Spirit quickens their hearts, they respond to the word, God heals them, and they're renewed. That's the pattern that we see in Jonah chapter 3. And so when we start looking at God relented, when he saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God did relent from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, literally the evil, and he didn't do it. Because God is mercy. When we start thinking about our mess-ups, there are times when we've all strayed. What we understand now is that our way back to the mercy of the Father is repentance. Not that God is merciful because we're repentant, but because God is merciful, we can be repentant. It's important to keep that straight. Because God is merciful, we can be repentant. God in his mercy has said, you often stray in the wilderness. I'm going to give you a pathway back through Christ. And that he does. That repentance is our pathway back to God. And praise God that God's mercy makes repentance a sure reality. In more than one place, God tells us that his defining character quality is compassion. When he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he goes by and he declares his name and lets Moses see the back of him, he starts out, compassionate, compassion, or merciful, merciful, or however your translation may say it. That's the first thing he says about himself, is I'm compassionate, have mercy. When we look at Nineveh, we say God had mercy. When we look at the different stories in Judges, God had mercy. When we see how God worked in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, God had mercy. God had mercy in Ruth. God had mercy in Esther. I'll stop there, but you can see so forth and so on. When you look at the biblical texts, God has mercy. In Genesis 3, it starts with sin and it ends with mercy, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's mercy all the way from the beginning to the end, so that when we get to the book of Revelation and the kingdom is established and the people are around the throne, why are any of us there? Because of the mercy of God. And for that, the nations can be glad. We see God's mercy at the cross, I said in the beginning, because the cross has given us a pathway to redeeming love. And by the power of the cross, we have a path to God when we fail. So why can the nations be glad? Well, the nations can be glad because God is faithful. The nations, though they don't realize it yet, can be glad because God will ultimately bring evil into judgment and subjugation to himself, and will cast it out. The nations can be glad is because God is compassionate, and through his power and might and mercy, he defeats every sin. The nations can be glad because Jesus is who he says he is. The nations can be glad because God has not left us in death. He has given us a pathway to eternal life, and it's through the merit and work of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you this morning for the book of Jonah and all that's therein, that you relent, that you have compassion. Oh God, that you allow people to be overturned through the reformation of life, or even through works of disciplinary judgment, or through judgment itself. That you are working, that you are able, but God, that you're willing, that you call us often a second time and a third time, that you don't yield your control to the world, but you keep sovereign control over all things, and that you are consistently working in and through your people in mercy and in grace to give us peace with yourself God, we thank you for that. We thank you for the mercy that keeps us, the mercy that carries us, and the mercies that will greet us tomorrow if Jesus should tarry. It's through his name we pray. Amen.